Well, have you been angry this week? Angry at anybody or some circumstance? I was reading about an airplane that was heading to Hawaii that had to be redirected for a landing in Los Angeles. Apparently, there was a man on board who was threatening to take somebody out behind the woodshed if he didn't get a blanket. He was cold, and to get a blanket, he had to pay $12. It's one of those nice, cheap airlines there. And, well, nothing doing. He thought that was a grave injustice and made it known. AAA says that 80% of us drivers here in the U.S., that we express significant anger, aggression, or road rage when behind the wheel of our car. And they define what that road rage is. Purposefully tailgating, yelling at or making angry gestures, honking to show annoyance, or blocking another vehicle from changing lanes. Any guilty parties here? Do not identify yourself. According to an Esquire magazine study, Americans are burning up. We are angry about injustice and inequality, about marginalization and disenfranchisement. We're angry about what they might be doing to us. Well, the study states that half of all Americans, and interesting, they're mostly whites, are angrier today than the previous year. When asked about how often people get angry when they hear or read something in the news, 37% said that they get angry at least once a day. 31% said a few times a day they get angry, and 20% said they're angry at least once a week. Tim Kreider, a New York Times op-ed writer, writes about a modern epidemic that he labels outrage porn. Outrage porn. He says you see it on the internet, and you see it in these letters to the editor, and you can almost hear the tone of this thrilled vindication of people vigilantly on the lookout for something to be offended by. And he says, we all love the feeling of two things. We love the feeling of being right, and we love the feeling of being wronged. What? The feel of being wrong? Yeah, because what stirs in us is that high we get of this moving out with righteous indignation against so-and-so. Well, have you been angry this week? Whatever angered us, most of our anger, that of course, we're good Christians here, and we think, well, my anger, it falls under the righteous indignation category. It's justifiable anger, right? Well, there is something for, righteous anger. Jesus got angry when he cleared out the temple. Jesus was angry at Lazarus's tomb because he was angry at death. Tim Keller speaks of how of righteous anger by talking about how anger is actually love in action when you think about it, proper anger. If your friend is being slandered or unfairly treated and you're indifferent about it, you're not angry and moved to defend your friend's reputation, well, then you don't really love your friend. Righteous anger is love in action. But here's the deal, we've twisted that all around. Because what we love supremely is ourselves. And so now the least offense is a cause for this victimized outrage. Well, Jesus doesn't speak about righteous anger here in this passage, but he does speak about this twisted anger. Now, he has just dropped a verbal bombshell on this crowd listening to his sermon, when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the eyes must have been popping when he said that, because the common understanding of that day was that the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, these are the guys who set the standard for righteousness. These are the good guys. These are the holy dudes. These are the ones who didn't have a worry in the world about being accepted by God because they make the grade. And Jesus gongs that notion. When he speaks of murder, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, all they were doing were counting the bodies. And their personal body counts were at zero. They had kept the law. Their hands were innocent of having shed human blood. And Jesus says, okay, but what about your hearts? You see, Jesus does this deeper dive into the law, unfolding its actual demand that we are to love God and love our neighbor, and it has to go way beyond body counts and just the work of our hands. God looks at the heart. And so Jesus says, if we're harboring in our hearts anger, and that's issuing out an insult in this dismissive, critical spirit as we deal with others, speak about others, we're actually guilty of breaking this commandment. We're guilty of murder. One of the things I love to do with my kids in communicants class is to ask them to raise your hand if you've murdered somebody this week. You know, any communicants here, you may remember this. And of course, none of their hands go up. Mine's the only one raised. And they're looking at me wide-eyed like, what did the pastor do? You know? Well, it's not that I've taken the life of somebody physically with a knife or gun. But I have killed people in my heart. And my guess is the vast majority of us in this room have as well, and probably this week. Jesus unmasks all of us. We kill others with our rage, with our mumbling insults, jerk, idiot. For the guy who drives too slowly or cuts in front of us at the grocery store line, or just who gets in the way of our life. We assassinate with our anger people at work who we think are inept. Maybe we were stepped over, or they stepped over us in some way, and they always seem to get the praise of the boss, and we wish they didn't exist. People cross our wills. We label them as fools. In other words, of no human value, the world would be a better place without them. Our nation is incredibly torn by anger right now, and we evangelicals are viewed as an angry lot. And whether that's justified, it is the culture's take on us. And I think we need to be honest that our anger is real, and it is a problem to Jesus. And we cannot skip this sober warning that he gives, that our anger, our insults, our dismissive attitudes, we are liable to judgment, liable to the council, liable to the fires of hell. We've got an anger problem. So what do we do to get rid of anger? Well, there are three go-tos that we can observe here in this passage. And the first go-to is go to your heart. Go to your own heart first. And when you're burning within with anger, ask yourself, why is that anger in me? What's going on in me to cause this anger? And very often, at the root of that, the foundation of that anger is fear or control. And many times they work in tandem. But we're afraid. You know, our reputations, our schedules, our way of life has been threatened. And so we lash out in anger to justify ourselves in order to, in a way, regain control of being right. Perhaps we're afraid that we're not as valued as others are at work or in some circle of friends. And so the anger just begins to brew in our hearts. And this can lead to jealousy and resentment. And to regain control, we insert ourselves as a person of value by belittling or insulting others. Or maybe in a huff, we just walk off. We fear for our kids that they're missing out because so-and-so always gets the break. Bitterness ripens, and if there's opportunity, we feel very justified in putting others down, you know, for the sake of our kids. We fear for our security. Maybe money is tight. Maybe there's a sudden need that arises. We don't have the resources. So who can we get angry at and blame? You know, it's just amazing to me. And I'll just put myself in the front of this line. It's amazing to me how fear and loss of control really push my anger buttons and form a foundation where anger can thrive. And so the first go-to place is go to your heart. Why are you angry? But second, go to others. Jesus says, go to others. We're going to speak later, next week, actually, about loving our enemies. But catch the language of this. He says, if anyone is angry with his brother or sister, this is family language. What Jesus does is he starts with those closest to us. And so we need to ask, are you angry with anybody in your home today? Are you angry with anybody in your home church here? Maybe leaders or a staff member or somebody across the aisle or in another service. Jesus calls out our anger. And he says, first be reconciled to your brother or sister. And first means it's a priority with Jesus. Go to that brother or sister, because if we sit stewing in anger here in worship over somebody, you know, God really isn't interested in our worship. And so we move with reconciliation toward others rather than anger. And I know I've had to do this. In fact, I had to do this just this last week. And it wasn't because I needed a sermon illustration. I was sensing an awkwardness with a brother, and so I wrote him. And I said, hey, and maybe this is something you do. You pull somebody aside, you send them a text message, you email them, you do something, but you come along. And what I said was, hey, maybe it's what I ate for breakfast, but are things okay between you and me? Have I offended you in some way? And you just humbly ask. This last week, I had to pull one of the staff into my office and apologize for failing to bring her into a decision loop sooner on something that, very funny, you know, I was operating out of fear in a sense of having no control on a matter. I didn't know what to do, and so I kept quiet way too long and ended up excluding her. And so I had to apologize for that and seek to reconcile. You know, often reconciliation means that we give the other the benefit of the doubt. Somebody might say something strange, they do something, what was that? Well, instead of moving into critical mode, Jesus wants us to move into reconciliation mode. And so instead of insulting them, what we might say is, you know, that doesn't sound like them. Maybe it just came off wrong and they don't understand how it came off on the ear. Or maybe we just don't understand and we need some clarification. And so we go and we just humbly ask, hey, tell me about this. Here's how I heard that. Maybe I'm wrong. When anger is brewing in you, go to your heart. What's driving it? Go to others. Be reconciled. And third, go quickly. Jesus says, verse 25, come to terms quickly. In other words, don't give anger a time to fester in you and your relationships, because if you do, you'll pay for it later. Anger, slander, gossip, insult, resentment, all that fosters this rottenness that decays our relationships. And if we don't respond to that in a quick fashion, then it might be like going before a judge where we haven't settled with our accuser and we're going to have to pay the price. And sadly, in the church, so will others by way of collateral damage. So will we in our homes by way of collateral damage. I mean, think of this man on the airplane who threatened to take somebody out behind the woodshed if he didn't get his free blanket. And his anger affected far more than himself, didn't it? I mean, a whole plane load of people were inconvenienced, and I bet they were hopping mad. Well, anger defiles many, therefore, don't wait. Don't brush it under the carpet. Deal with it quickly. Now, on one level, these three go-tos, the go to the heart, go to others, go quickly, they're all scribe and Pharisee righteousness. You know, the scribes love their to-do list. Boy, here's a great to-do list. Go do these three things, right? And if we end the sermon and just do that, then I have effectively, or maybe ineffectively, I don't know, but I've preached a works righteousness sermon. In fact, I've just finished preaching a sermon that could be preached in a Buddhist temple. Because it's all about us. It's all about doing a drill. Might be a good drill, but it's up to us to do it. But you see, here's the catch. Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, see, what he's getting at here is that as he's unfolding the law, we suddenly realize that we are called to love one another deeply, sincerely, from the heart. I mean, it's got to be something authentic coming from us. And we are even to love perfectly as our Heavenly Father loves. We haven't gotten to that verse, but we'll get to it. Actually, next week we're going to look at this, verse 48. And so what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is setting us up. I mean, it's the perfect setup. Here's the standard of the law, and guess what? You don't measure up, any of you. And Jesus does this intentionally to position us to see him, that he is what we need in order to fulfill the law. He's our only hope. Jesus is the one who forgives us. He's the one who transforms us. He's the one who enables us to have hearts that do fill with love rather than with anger, so we do fulfill this law of God that he's given. Well, how does Jesus do that? Look at what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, Jesus fulfills the law in two ways. First, by doing what the law says. Jesus has not lessened or reduced the law one iota. And he has done all the law requires and done so from the heart, having loved God and loved his neighbor as himself. And that in itself is just so beautiful. I mean, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you just read the account of Christ in the Gospels, what a beautiful man he is. A beautiful life lived so marvelously out of a heart of love for God and others. And in this way, he's a great example for us, isn't he? But if that's all Jesus is, this great example of how to love, he absolutely condemns us and to despair. Because we'll never love like that. We'll never love like him. We'll never love like the law requires. We fall short. And so we need Jesus to fulfill a second aspect of the law for us. It's just punishment. The law is good. It's given us shows how to thrive and have life to the full, loving God and others. But it also reveals this just punishment of God for our failure. Well, Jesus satisfies, fulfills, completes the punishment of the law on our behalf by dying on the cross for us. And so this means that there's actually one more go-to in this passage. And actually, it's the go-to. The fundamental go-to, if we're really going to deal with our anger, we must go to Jesus and let the grace of what he has done change us. Because in Jesus, my unrighteous anger that manifests in insult, hatred, belittling, dismissing, dehumanizing, wishing people didn't exist, Jesus died for angry me and angry you. God's just condemnation was satisfied in him for our unrighteous anger. And the upshot is, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And when we're really gripped by that, the grace and the power of Christ and what he has done, and we see that in our own life, well, how can we then be angry with others? I mean, we have a Savior who justly could be angry with us, but instead he loved us and forgave us. How can we be angry with others who cross our wills when we're gripped by a Savior who gave up his rights in order to rescue us from our wrongs? For the vast majority of us, anger is our drug of choice. When we're afraid, and when we feel like we've lost control of a situation, we go to anger to try to get our life back, to get on track and to overcome these fears. And what we need is Jesus to be the healer at that level in us, working powerfully in our fear and control. And so this is the grace of the gospel. This is the power of our Lord, that he comes in to our fears. Our fear of being left out, our fear of being left alone, our fear of harm, our fear of being ignored, our fear of being made fun of. Whatever our fear is, Jesus moves in against that. And what does he say to us? I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You are mine and I'm yours. When anger arises out of our fear, go to Jesus and speak his presence into those fears. Trust his promise. You are not alone. You are not on your own. The presence of Jesus is what calms our fears and thus takes away the ground for anger to thrive. Jesus also speaks to our control, that need we have to be in control of our life and circumstances, and that sense that I've lost control and I got to act out to try to get it back. Jesus has not lost control. He is absolute sovereign Lord in and over every circumstance of your life. Every circumstance of your life. And so go to Jesus. Ask for his perspective on what is happening to you. If he doesn't rescue you from it, he can sustain you in that. Ask for his will to be done and trust him for this. He's promised, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil. The Father and I have begun a good work in you, and we will carry it on to completion. Trust us. Our God is good, and he is fully committed to work his good in you, to work all things for the good of those who love him. And so go to Jesus. Trust him in the fray. He's with you. He is Lord. He has forgiven you. Go to Jesus, he will answer that fear and that control and again take the ground away that is there so that anger can't flourish on fear and control. Go to Jesus because he enables us to be salt and light, that we can live out a righteousness that is dearly needed in our homes, in our church, in our community, our relationships, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that is absolutely full of the love of God. Amen.